I have it on good authority that you can cut the head off a chicken and the birds still run around the farmyard in that decapitated state. My great uncle, who used to be a tenant farmer in Essex, he assured me on one occasion, I remember, when I visited him as a child, that he had personally witnessed this bizarre phenomenon. "You see, Roy," he said, "the chicken's dead, but it doesn't realize it yet." That is a rather strange thought, isn't it? To be dead and not realize it. But that, it seems, was the situation in Sardis. Did you notice what Jesus said of them in verse 1 there? "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, if you've been following this series of studies in the early chapters of Revelation, you'll know that we're listening in on Jesus as he gives his verdict on the spiritual condition of the seven churches of Asia. Examination time is on the horizon, and the heavenly examiner is assessing the coursework of his class in preparation for that final day of judgment. In the two cases we've looked at so far, Ephesus and Pergamon in chapter 2, Jesus' report is basically, well, good work, but improvement is still essential in some specific areas. That's been the general tone of his report. But his report on Sardis, though it's similarly mixed, has a rather more negative and sad emphasis. Sardis is in trouble. Big trouble. Her future prospects look bleak. Rather than it being a case of good work, but brush up on this or that, Jesus is warning Sardis here, isn't he, that unless their general performance improves a very great deal, they're looking at an F grade. Apart from a few commendable and welcome exceptions, says Jesus, your whole church is moribund. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Perhaps the most worrying thing of all about this situation was that Sardis, and indeed everybody else, seems to have been oblivious to just how serious her condition was. She was considered to be a model church. The Christian community held her name to be synonymous with spiritual vitality. You have a reputation of being alive, like a headless chicken, you see. The church at Sardis was dead and didn't realize it. How on earth could that have happened? Perhaps it has something to do with the general mood of complacency that seems to have been characteristic of this ancient city as a whole, generally speaking. Sardis, you see, was an immensely famous city in ancient times. For a start, she was widely regarded as being impregnable to military assault. The Acropolis of the city sat on the spur of a rocky mountain with 1,000-foot cliffs on all but the south side. So it was generally accepted that no army could ever take that citadel by storm. What's more, Sardis was also renowned as a very wealthy place. Ever since the 6th century BC, when Sardis had been the capital of the ancient country of Lydia, Sardis had been associated with gold, for a river bearing this precious metal ran right through the marketplace of the town. According to legend, King Midas had washed his hands in that stream, and that's how all the gold had arrived there. And it's certainly true that a non-mythical king, Croesus, an ancient king of Lydia, was quite proverbial in his wealth, as rich as Croesus. They said it then, sometimes you even hear people say it now. He was the most famous millionaire of the ancient world, and he lived in Sardis. So this city of Asia had a huge reputation for security and for affluence. And though by the 1st century AD, when this book of Revelation was written, her greatest days were over, she was still a place that everybody'd heard of and everybody envied. And I suppose it's possible that that had contributed towards the headless chicken syndrome in the church there. Maybe the prestige of the city had rubbed off on the Christian congregation. Maybe the church was well known because of its famous location. It does sometimes work like that, doesn't it? Even a church like Eden here is a lot better known around the country because it's situated in a city like Cambridge. If it was situated in some rural backwater nearby in the countryside, very few people would have heard of us. There's nothing wrong about that in itself, of course. Unless the church concerned allows its favoured reputation to become a substitute for spiritual reality. But sadly, that's what seems to have happened at Sardis. She had become a classic example of nominal Christianity. Quite literally, Jesus says, "You have a name, but that's as far as it goes." It hadn't always been like that, mind you. Jesus' words seemed to imply that there had been a time when the church possessed a genuine spiritual vigor. He says, you notice in verse 2, "Strengthen what remains." Well, you can only say that if there were vestiges of former greatness. Similarly, in verse 3, he says, "Remember," which again you can only really say to a place that has the memory of better things. Indeed, it may have been that those earlier days, when there had been a more authentic spirituality in the church, that those too had contributed to the church's fame. Maybe it was the zeal of an earlier generation of Christians there that still coloured people's impression of the place. Just as the association with famous names of the past, Spurgeon and Wesley and Whitfield, can add to the prestige of a church even today. And it does have to be said, I think, that unlike the churches in Ephesus and Pergamon that we've looked at in the previous 2 weeks, Jesus utters no words of rebuke about the doctrinal purity of this church in Sardis. There's no mention of those Nicolaitan false teachers, for instance, that we were talking about last week. I think the assumption has to be that as far as all the obvious outward signs were concerned, the standing of the church in Sardis was impeccable. There were no conspicuous vices, no conspicuous errors, for here was a church with a reputation for life. "Going to Sardis next weekend, Titus? You lucky fellow. You'll really enjoy meeting our Christian brothers and sisters there. They're on the ball, all right. Why, their schedule of weekday meetings looks like a railway timetable. There's so much going on. Children's clubs, youth clubs, senior citizens clubs, house groups, Bible studies, Christian education events. You name it, they do it. And every activity is organized by a committee, Titus. There's the evangelism committee, there's the missionary committee, there's the visitation committee. Dozens of committees. I just don't know where they find the people to run it all, but they do. And they're not one of those social gospel places either, Titus, you know. They replace prayer meetings with jumble sales. No, every Wednesday night the place is packed out. And unlike our prayer meeting, Titus, theirs isn't a succession of interminable pauses punctuated by predictable monologues from a few geriatric elders. No way! Every prayer is relevant and contemporary and passionate. And as for the Sunday services, Titus, you are in for the treat of your life. It's an unforgettable experience. Every bit as good as that Saturnalia harvest thing we went to last Easter, you know. So much variety in the program. So much energy in the singing. I guess you know that Gaius Kendricus himself leads the music group there. And as for the preaching, wow-wee, is it powerful. Why, they say when Pastor Histrionicus really gets worked up, he glows with the Spirit. Quite literally, Titus, just like it says in Romans. There's a kind of ethereal radiance that encompasses his pulpit like a mystical aura. It's wonderful. I tell you, Titus, Sardis is the most dynamic church I've ever been in. The place just reverberates with spiritual excitement and energy. Sardis is alive, Titus. Alive. But it wasn't. Not at least in the estimation of the one from whom all true life derives. In his book, Sardis was a headless chicken. Sardis had a reputation for life, all right, a reputation she herself believed, but it was a case of dynamic, but dead. Is that really possible, do you think? And can a church give every outward indication of being vibrantly possessed by the Spirit of God and yet be nothing but a spiritual mortuary? Jesus says here, it is sometimes so. Spiritual life can be counterfeited. It can be counterfeited in an individual Christian. It can be counterfeited in a Christian union group. It can be counterfeited in a whole church. And Christian public opinion can be totally deceived by the fake, especially if it creeps in by a gradual process of transition from an originally authentic expression of spiritual vitality. See, once a busy program of activity has been initiated, it's quite possible to keep it going simply by dint of good organization. Once a tradition of a lively and well-attended prayer meeting has been established, it's quite possible for it to continue simply by habit. And as for worship services, once generated, there's no difficulty in maintaining an atmosphere of spiritual effervescence simply by showmanship and group psychology. It's all too easy to build a reputation of being alive, to build it on nothing more than clever planning or hallowed tradition or emotional froth or all three. And it happens. It happened in Sardis. It happens today. It could happen here. Maybe it already has. We must understand, you see, that a dead church is not necessarily a dull church, not necessarily a liberal church, not necessarily a heretical church in any gross or obvious sense. Sardis wasn't dull, or liberal, or heretical, as far as we can see. No, the most insidious thing about this kind of unreality is that it's so difficult to detect. Difficult to detect it in others, difficult to detect it in yourself. The counterfeit is good. If it wasn't, the reputation for life would be shattered, wouldn't it, by blatant evidence to the contrary, but not so. Sardis succeeded in sustaining this illusion of spiritual vitality, even though heaven was simultaneously ringing her death knell. And she did it to everybody's satisfaction, even her own. Nobody guessed that Jesus' verdict was so different from the opinion of the churches at large. Not even Sardis entertained that suspicion. There was no monstrous conspiracy to deceive, you see, no deliberate confidence trick. Sardis didn't perpetrate some deliberate fraud on the Christian public. She believed her reputation too. She'd fallen victim to that most tragic of all forms of pretense, self-deceit. And it was in the smashing of that delusion that the only hope of finding some remedy for her lethal condition lay. See what Jesus says to her in verse 2. Wake up. Sardis, you see, was dead, and she needed to come to life again. She needed, in other words, what we often call a revival. Jesus here is calling her to such a great awakening. Wake up, he says. Churches in our tradition, the tradition of Eden, tend to emphasize that revival is a sovereign act of God. That revival is something you can never engineer, you can't organize it, you can't make it happen. Revival is something God sends supernaturally by his Spirit on his people from time to time. And that, of course, is true. But that imperative there in verse 2, wake up, I think, is a warning that we mustn't allow our conviction on that regard to lull us into some kind of passive, quietist attitude that waits for revival to happen, as if there's absolutely nothing the church itself can do about it. The imperative there, wake up, strongly suggests that the church itself has a responsibility in its own spiritual renewal. Jesus, you see, revives the church at Sardis, rather like the prophet Ezekiel revived the church at the Valley of Dry Bones in the Old Testament, by telling it to wake up. He announces this imperative to the church. He who has ears to hear, he says, let him hear. Wake up. There was a peculiar appropriateness about telling Sardis to wake up. Because you remember we said earlier the city was renowned for its impregnable defenses. But that didn't mean that the city had never been conquered. No, the city had in fact fallen more than once. Never by direct military assault, it is true, but by stealth. For as I intimated, Sardis was a complacent city, often sacrificing militancy in the pursuit of luxury and self-indulgence. More than once, the abundance of her wealth and the strength of her fortifications had lulled her into a sense of false security, so she'd become vulnerable to commando tactics, as when Cyrus the Persian successfully conquered Sardis by sending a tiny band of lightly armed soldiers who actually climbed those 1,000-foot cliffs and found the battlements at the top completely unguarded. So sure was the king of Lydia that his city could never be taken. Well, in spiritual matters too, you see, judgment often descends upon us for lack of vigilance. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, says Paul. It was negligence that had placed the church in Sardis in this peril, just as it had once jeopardized the whole city. For the symptoms of her spiritual debility were there, not glaring and obvious, it's true, easily missed by sleepy heads. But a vigilant Christian could detect those signs of death. So Jesus urges the church to a more vigilant, alert attitude of self-examination. Wake up, he says. Something's wrong, can't you see it? I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Notice that. It wasn't so much what the church was doing, which was probably rather a lot, but what the church wasn't doing, the things that could have been done that weren't being done, or that weren't being done very completely. I suspect that's a general truth. Sins of omission are much more significant in exposing our spiritual inadequacies than our positive vices. Master, we say in our self-righteous indignation, when did we see you needy and not help you? Inasmuch as you did it not, said Jesus, you did it not to me. For all the apparent animation and activity in this church, you see, there was a performance gap. Something was missing. Something you couldn't organize by a committee. Something you couldn't inherit by tradition. Something you couldn't generate by technique. Something which only real spiritual life could produce. Sardis was a headless chicken, rushing about doing all sorts of apparently Christian things, but completely without contact to the head of the church. If the Christians at Sardis were going to spot the signs of that there, they had to be shaken out of their dozy complacency into which this fine reputation of theirs had lulled them. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, take a good, honest look at yourself. Hold a mirror up. What do you see? Oh, sure, there's a lot going on. Everyone admires your progress. But don't you see how mechanical it's all become? You're simply being borne along by momentum, a momentum that was generated perhaps a long while in the past. You depend more on the lubrication skills of your pastor than you do upon the oil of the Spirit. You're not the body of Christ anymore. just an artificially animated bionic imitation. An ecclesiastical robot grinding away efficiently, but lifelessly. Wake up, he says. Because that won't do. Surrender these precious delusions you have about what a wonderful church you are and face up to the unpleasant truth of how far short you fall of what God really expects of you. You need a revival, Sardis. But note what Jesus expects to come in the wake of that awakening. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Notice those two words then, those two verbs, strengthen and remember. For Jesus is saying here, in the wake of this revival that she needs, this awakening, a work of consolidation and reformation must take place if she is to avoid judgment on her spiritual death. The awakening is only a preparation for change in her church life. What sort of change? Consolidation, first of all. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now that's an important sentence. For once our eyes are open to the deficiencies in our church, it is very, very easy to start throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It has happened so many times in church history. It's what's technically called iconoclasm. You see there's something wrong. You see there are abuses and mistakes and errors and inadequacies. So you go around with your big hammer and start smashing everything in sight. Like some kind of Christian anarchist. Something better is bound to emerge out of the ruins of the old, we say. But no, Jesus is not interested in people who just want to smash and disown everything from the past in some kind of Puritan zeal to achieve a better expression of what the church ought to be. That is always an overreaction. Iconoclasm is always an overreaction. For there is always, no matter how dead a church may seem to be, there is always something within its tradition, within its practice, which is worth salvaging. To strengthen what remains and is about to die implies a willingness to do that, to discern within your church life those traditions which have the potential for life from those which are just holy relics. Revival doesn't necessarily mean totally new structures, you see. It doesn't necessarily mean new sects. New names. It can and it ought to maintain a real continuity with what has gone before. Consolidate those links with the past which have the potential for life within them. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, he says. One of the things one has to say about the renewal movement in the last 30 or 40 years in this country and around the world is that one of the weaknesses in it is its indifference to church history. Those who will not learn the lessons of the past, who are just interested in newness and novelty for its own sake, are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. Strengthen what remains. That means looking at what's in your tradition for the good things and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Consolidation then, but also reformation. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. See, people sometimes speak of revival as God doing a new thing in the church, but that isn't true at all, of course. Revival is God doing an old thing in the church, but doing it over again. Revival is about getting back to square one. It's about remembering that precious gospel truth that God deposited with the church in her infancy, It's about reordering the life of the church according to that formative word. Remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent, he says. There's no point in waking up if it doesn't issue in such a rediscovery of the church's pristine message and a new obedience to it. Tragically, there have been revivals in the history of the church, many of them, which have not been followed by any such work of reformation within the church. It's been like rain without a reservoir. The Spirit has re-enthused people. But there has been no real change in the church's life and practice. No real thought given to where we went wrong. So we've just wallowed in enjoying the showers, but can serve nothing to make the church healthier in the long run. Here's the church's responsibility then in revival. First, to wake up, to hear the sovereign voice of Christ, calling her to self-examination. And then, to engage in a work of consolidation and reformation of her inner life. To fail to do that, no matter how genuine the awakening may have been, is simply to postpone the death of the church, you see, not to avert it. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Is Jesus speaking there of some temporal judgment on the church, as he spoke to one of the other churches, the taking away of the lampstand? Or is it an allusion, as in other places where this metaphor is used in the New Testament, of the second coming, of final judgment? Perhaps as far as Sardis was concerned, it didn't make all that much difference. Suppose, though, the church doesn't wake up. Suppose the church as a whole remains in this moribund complacency. Suppose general awakening just doesn't happen. What's the position of the individual Christian believer who is in that church, knows its reputation for life is misplaced, but seems to be able to do nothing about it? Jesus has a word for such people. Verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christians in Sardis, I think, would have known rather a lot about dirty clothes because one of the major industries of the city was the wool trade. They knew a lot about the importance of getting textiles clean and white. More than that, in the ancient world, when there was a victory procession, when a general had won a great battle, it was common for his servants and officers to parade behind him in a victory march wearing a white toga. So white clothes were symbols of triumph and victory. They would have understood Jesus' metaphor pretty well here when he says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Jesus then is giving an incentive, isn't he? An incentive to the faithful Christians in that church. The Christians who do have ears to hear what he's saying. Who have been woken up, even if everybody else seems still fast asleep. He's first of all giving them a challenge. A challenge to their personal sanctification. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me. Soiled clothes in this connection, I suppose, suggests that one of the insidious things that was going on in Sardis is that the Christians there just weren't living lives that were really consistent as Christians. The moral pollution of their pagan environment was rubbing off on them more than it should. Their witness was being tarnished by worldliness, as we might say. Whereas the faithful Christian, the ones who have not soiled their clothes, they have refused to take their values from anywhere except heaven. They've looked to Jesus himself for the standard for their lives. They would not accommodate themselves to the pagan world, neither are they satisfied with the low expectations of this compromised church of which they happen to be members. They know that as important as the church is in the final analysis, it's the individual believer, you see, who will stand before Christ's judgment throne without any church label around their neck. Whether in the last day, you know, the church has helped or hindered us in keeping our clothes white, it really makes little difference. You've got to stand one day in judgment, you've got to stand there by yourself. A wise Christian will not make the church either an excuse for their failures, nor a ground for their confidence. It's our personal sanctification that is critical. That's what identifies us as one of the redeemed, not our church membership. And that is important because, of course, many people have been lulled into a dangerous complacency through the false assurances of a dead church. They think that because the church is willing to tolerate their soiled garments, because their garments are no more soiled than anybody else's in the church, that's okay. Jesus' attitude will be the same. They think that because the priest will absolve them when they go to confessional, or because the pastor will visit them in their homes, or because nobody has stopped them from attending the communion service, therefore they must be fine. Their assurance is secure. I'm afraid we just can't abandon responsibility for our souls to the church in that way. What is it Paul says? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That self-examination is absolutely essential. If the church won't wake up, you must, says Jesus. But of course, alongside that challenge to personal sanctification, there is also, I think, implicit in Jesus' words here, a reassurance about church membership. I don't know about you, but I've met some people who are so sensitive about the imperfections of the local church, they dare not join any of them. Haven't you met people like that? Sometimes there was one church, white in the distant past, that they joined that they thought was okay, but they've never found another one like it since. They are scared of being contaminated by joining a church which isn't quite right. But it seems to me Jesus is implying here that we're in no danger of such contamination. See, these faithful believers he's talking about in verse 4, who hadn't soiled their clothes, they were members of a dead church. I'm sure they would rather not have been, but they were. And it is significant that Jesus does not penalize them for it. He doesn't rebuke them as if they were guilty by association. He doesn't tell them to resign their church membership in Sardis and form a rival house group or move to Smyrna. No, he simply recognizes that within this dead and dying church, there was a group of Christians who were very much alive. And he assures them of their reward in spite of the church's corporate failure. So if our church membership can't save us, it is perhaps comforting to know that neither can it damn us. Of course, there are times, according to the New Testament, when it is necessary to separate yourself from a group of people who claim to be Christians but clearly are not. But my reading of the New Testament suggests to me that that is only in cases of most serious doctrinal aberration or moral failure. A mere absence of revival, it does not seem to me, is New Testament warrant for going off and forming a new church. Now what we have here is the individual believer's responsibility in a situation where revival in the church is needed, but for the moment anyway, unforthcoming. And the answer seems to be that it is appropriate to accept membership, albeit in that imperfect church.
but to strive to live personally above the standards of that church. For a real Christian, you see, is never satisfied with just having a name of being alive. Even if the church is satisfied with mere reputation, a real Christian can't. A real Christian wants to have a name indelibly imprinted in the book of life, and that's what Jesus promises to the faithful Christian. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. You see that repetition of the word name that was translated reputation back up there in verse 1? It's as if Jesus is saying, what sort of name do you want to have, Christian in Sardis? The name of being alive when you are dead? Or a name in the book of life that is in the hands of the Lamb of God, which can never be erased? What sort of name do you want? Maybe that's a good question for us to ask ourselves at the end of our study this morning. If there is one thing I have learned, you know, over the years, it is how important it is to be real. There is an awful lot of pretense around. There always has been in religion. And the church is no more immune to it than any other religion on earth. Be real. Be real with yourself about your failures. Be real with yourself about your doubts. Be real with yourself about your spiritual feelings or your lack of them. Be real with God. For no matter how high your reputation may be as a Christian, in a place like Eden, it will count nothing, you know, on examination day. Please be real. Let's pray together.